Yes, there we go. Alrighty. So we've been working through the book of Acts. And so now we're going to pick up with Acts 2. So if you would, open with me to Acts 2, and we're going to start at verse 1. And we're going to read the first 13 verses, just to give us a little bit of context here. So Acts 2, starting at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who were speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, all visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." So, the first question that we should probably look at is, what happened? And I think this gets kind of confused sometimes. So, we're told that they were all together in one place. And I think, in the first instance, most of us just, again, kind of we talked about last time, there was the smaller group, and then there was the bigger group, right? So they had 120 people in this room, of whom 12 are this reconstituted 12, this re-populated 12, because they had to add the 12th guy back, right? They're a special subset. So who is this they? Certainly we could, one reasonable interpretation would be that it's the 12. I think what's in view, though, really is the broader group. So if we start at the end of Acts 1, we're in that room with the 120. They're all gathered together, and Peter's talking to them, and then they get the 12th guy gets added in, right? And so one of the things that we start seeing that this is taken to mean is that this is the Pentecost in Judea, in Jerusalem. And so within Jerusalem, all of these people are given the gift of the Spirit. And so I think what's in view here is the 120. And so when we get a little bit further in, we'll see that we get the same thing happening with the Samaritans and with the Gentiles. And in those instances, it's not just the apostle who gets the gift of the Spirit, right? But it's those who are present. And so I think the same thing's true here. And so it's described in a number of ways, right? It's described as a mighty rushing wind. It's described as tongues of fire, or being like tongues of fire that come and light upon the people. It's described as utterances in other languages. A little bit of an aside here. I was reading through a few commentaries yesterday as I was looking, trying to get the final notes for this compiled. And one of the things that really struck me was people wanted to take this other tongues, other languages bit and say, other, so this must be something that's not known, which just strikes me as insane as a reading. Other languages, and then in verse 6 because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So we get the statement and the explanation two verses later, and we're already off in la-la land. I mean, you can go to Paul in 1 Corinthians and talk about tongues of angels and whatnot, but here they're talking to these people in their own native tongue that they shouldn't know. And that's the miraculous thing here, right? We're working out of Acts 2 today. We started a couple minutes early, so. And so in Acts 2, we see these things that are happening. And these things then call for a response. And so this crowd gathers around them, right? And they're hearing them speak in these different languages as the Spirit gives them utterance. And so eventually we get to the point where these people are looking for an explanation. Are they full of new wine, or are they just drunks and this is some really weird thing that we don't want to deal with? Or are they? Is this really some sign from God? So we get this split between what was done, that they were just sitting around, right? And what happens to them? And then what happens to them calls for a response. And then we get into a sermon that'll be something we'll start next week. So that kind of gives you a basic lay of the land. Within this account, we get this, or these accounts of a mighty rushing wind that fills the house where they're sitting, and tongues of fire that touch them, and all of they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And that should call our minds back to some things we looked at in the previous, or some of the previous series where I've been up here. Because that's the language that's used to describe what happens when the temple is inaugurated. And so if you would, turn with me to Exodus 40. And we're going to pick up about verse 32 in Exodus 40. So, in Exodus 40, before I start reading, what we see happening here to this point, right, God has given the people the dimensions of the tabernacle. He's described to them what the furnishing should be. He's provided the very plans themselves to the people who are going to make the part, or who are going to make the furnishings, who are going to make the curtains, who are going to make all of this. And they've assembled all of it together. They've purified the priests. They've purified the things of the temple. And finally, we get to this point here where all of these things have been done, and now we hit verse 32, where they've just finished purifying the priests. Aaron and his sons washed their hands and feet. When they went into the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. And so we start seeing two significant signs of God's presence. It gets described, one, as being similar to a wind, or to the wind, this mighty rushing wind. Whether you're looking back, I've heard some people argue that that's really what's in view in Genesis 3. When God comes to confront the people. But the word itself that gets translated for Holy Spirit in Hebrew is the word that means wind. The context is what tells you which word you're dealing with. And so there's this close connotation there. And yet, what is it that God shows himself to his people as in the wilderness as they're wandering through? Cloud and fire, right? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so indeed, we continue to see this as we step through, right? That God leads his people at the head of the column as a cloud of, or as a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire, not a cloud of fire. That'd be a little different. but if we fast forward a little bit to 1 Kings 8, we looked at this a while back as well. So we've finally gotten to the point where the people have a king in the land. And this king is David's son, who is to build the temple of the Lord. And so in 1 Kings 8, we've gotten to the point now where Solomon has built the temple. He's built the furnishings. He's got all of these lavish things in place. And he's purified them all. And we get to the point where the temple itself is dedicated in 1 Kings 8, verse 10. And so again, we see that when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. And so, what is it then that makes these places special? Yeah. It's that the Holy Spirit, or God, fills these places, right? And it makes it so distinguished, so other, so different that the people can't even be there. And so even the priests who have just ceremonially cleansed themselves can't stand to minister in the holy place or in the most holy place when God is there. As a matter of fact, there are actually bells, right? They get put on the high priest's ceremonial clothing so that when he goes into the most holy place on Yom Kippur, the one day when he can actually enter, that they know he wraps a belt or a rope around his waist and goes in. And when the bells stop jingling, they know he died. Because that's an ever-present danger. And so we get this massive distinction then, right, in the Old Testament between God and who God is and God's holiness and even the holiness of this people that he has called apart and consecrated to himself. And similarly, even within that people, right, we have that hierarchy of holiness that I've talked about, where God separates certain people to be more holy than others even, positionally. And so you have those who are outside the camp in the broadest sense. And then as we come in, we get God's chosen people, the Israelites. And we come in and we get the priesthood, or the Levites. And then the priesthood. And then the high priest. And each of those people have more restrictive rules. It's one of the ways we see that holiness play out. They also have more access. So the Israel, or those who are outside the camp, right, can't even come into the temple courtyard. The people can only come to visit. The priests can't enter the most holy place, except the high priest. And even he can only do it on God's terms once a year. And so, as we go back then toward Acts 2, one of the things that should stand out to us is that all of a sudden we get this language, Acts 2, verse 4, where we're told, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And so often I think we focus on that they began to speak in other tongues. Don't get me wrong, that's a crucial part of the story, and that's certainly very interesting. But don't miss that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. It's one of the few times we see this just generically. We get it with, like, I think Elijah on Mount Carmel, for example. And so he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he does, he proclaims God's work, and all of this stuff happens, and yet the Spirit leaves him. It's a fundamental shift when we get to the New Testament, when we get right here, actually. The Spirit comes, and he fills his people. Plural. Not this one guy. But one of the things that we really have to see, I think, is what is that? I don't know how to ask that as a question, so I'm just going to make the statement. With this, them being filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled is not some meaningless term. It's not some generic spiritualism. Right? It has a concrete meaning. And just like God's Spirit fills the most holy place in the tabernacle, or God's Spirit fills the temple, God's Spirit fills his people. It's spatial. It's talking about the actual place. And so there are some things then that get drawn from that become really important. So if you would, turn with me to Ephesians 2. We're going to look at the second half of the chapter that's a little less less popular sometimes, but we're going to start at verse 14 in Ephesians 2. And so we've just been told that at one time you had these Gentiles and these Jews, and there was this distinction between the two in the flesh. It was this great divide, if you will. And yet that divide has been closed. And so picking up at Ephesians 2, verse 14, we see, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And here's the key part. "Being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And so what we find then is that the church globally, the body of the church itself, the church universal, is the temple by Christ. And so we no longer have room for these distinctions then that are being drawn, right? But between Jews and Gentiles, or between this group and that group, or the other group, because we're all one temple. We have one foundation. And so that's what Paul then goes on to elaborate on in 1 Corinthians 4, right? There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And at the end of the day, it comes back to, in Christ, God demolished that wall that divides us. He demolished that wall between his chosen people, ethnically speaking, and those who are his chosen people outside of that. There is no more Jew and Greek. There's only the redeemed and those who aren't. There's those who are in Christ and those who are not. And within the group of those who are in Christ, there's no room for division. And so we get Paul then in other places looking at the metaphor of the body itself, right? 1 Corinthians, for example. And so in the metaphor of the body, I think this or helps to explain some of this, right? And so if you need a foot and a hand, it doesn't do to have 3 feet. And it doesn't do to have them not work together or to have them constantly warring against one another. Think about autoimmune diseases. And so we see that this kingdom divided amongst itself cannot stand. There's simply no room. One other passage where we get this developed on a fair bit, I think, is 1 Peter 2. So if you would, turn with me there. That's 2 Peter. And we're going to look at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 6. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And so again, we're looking back at all this that's come in the Old Testament, right? And we're looking back at the temple and what the temple was there for and who it was occupied by. And all through the Old Testament, we've looked at some of the passages where we're God's people are called to be a kingdom and priests to our God. And so that's what's being picked up on here. And yet, notice that even that, he can't get away from this temple language. It becomes crucial. And so then, when we fast forward to Revelation 21, what is it that we see? I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." And indeed, we read a little bit further down, and we start seeing that there is no temple in the city. So we have Jerusalem, the city with the temple. That's what it is throughout the whole of the Old Testament. It's the place where people go on these feast days. It's the place where people go to offer sacrifices. It's the place where God has chosen to mediate his reign to his people. And yet now we get to the New Jerusalem and it doesn't have a temple. Why? because the Lord God and the Lamb are its temple. He's built us up into that place. The whole city is a temple. And so what we see is that the city, right, is built like a cube, a perfect cube. And one of the things that just blew my mind the first time I heard it was that there's really only one other cube in all of Scripture. One. And it's the most holy place. And so there's no need then for a temple. There's no need for this extra mediation, this extra structure for mediation, because the whole place is already the most holy place. Yeah, I mean, you look back at all of the work that went into building the temple, right? And you've got all of these different regulations on what has to happen. And so you can't, you're not allowed to hear tools being used from the temple grounds, which means that they had to cut all those stones to the correct size and shape and everything else quite a ways away. And then haul all of these massive stones in. Even as recently as when they were building the cathedrals in Europe, it's striking because not one of those cathedrals was finished during the lifetime of the people that started it. And then you think about some of those claims of Jesus that destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. But because Jesus himself, right, is embodying that temple. He is the mediating place between God and man. And so we see in John 1, right, he came and he dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He was the place of mediation between God and man. The final, the par excellence place of mediation between God and man. And because of that, then, we're joined together into the body of Christ. We're built up as a temple unto the Lord, a dwelling place for God. So, do we have questions? We covered a lot of ground right there. Pastor Jim?
I just think there's another part that oftentimes gets overlooked.
Sure.
Where we know the men were filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And we know that they spoke and then
they were
hung.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of times there's a picture of them all of a sudden, everybody just running dilly willy and just speaking in another tongue. And they didn't. They spoke as directed by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
The Spirit gave them utterance.
Yep. Absolutely. And you know, you can't, I don't think you can quite, I think you have to look at some of the words of Christ, right? So like Matthew, I think it's 13, where Christ says, I will build my church. As much as it, or as easy as it is to go back and to look at the apostles in the book of Acts, to look at Peter, to look at Paul, and to say, just look at all the work they did. The point is that they didn't build the church. Even as gifted as Paul was in all of these different ways, he couldn't build the church. Only God could do that. That they spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. Any other questions? I guess I can pick a little bit of a fun question then. So, we see a lot of folks out there talking about speaking in tongues these days. So, what are we to make of that? Any thoughts? Jim?
We have two different things possibly occurring. One, at Pentecost, they're speaking as the Spirit directed them in a foreign language to address the different populations that were back for the Passover.
Yep.
And there's a static language or whatever you want to call it,
yep,
that is not quote-unquote foreign language. It's foreign to everyone. Nobody understands it unless it's interpreted.
Yep.
So actually, it's two different things.
Could be. Yeah, could be. Probably not. I mean, we can ask him. No? Okay. Yeah, for sure. And so when Paul addresses this in 1 Corinthians, right, he mentions speaking in, though I speak in the tongues of men or angels. And so people want to use that then as ecstatic utterances. I think it overlooks something of a figure of speech there. So it's like, you know, when I want to, like, say, when I want to grab an entire group of possibilities, right, I may say, I'm blanking here. I may pick something that's quite reasonable and something that's just so far out there that it's absurd, right? And what I mean is that not just those two possibilities, but that and everything in between the two. So I'm not necessarily saying that this thing that's way out here is an actual thing, so much as something that people think about. I'm trying to say that it doesn't matter what I'm speaking. If I'm speaking in things that people understand, if I'm speaking in things that exist but people don't understand, or I'm speaking in something totally foreign to everyone, the point is that, or the point Paul's making there, at least, is that love is the most important thing, right? That's kind of the opening to 1 Corinthians 13. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Because sure. Well, did every individual understand every word that was spoken? Nita?
As a former charismatic. There's actually three things, because there's your personal heavenly language that you pray in. And I'm using quotes, you know.
Yep.
To add on to what you said about the two ones, the heavenly language, oh,
Yeah.
I now do. At the time, I was into it. And
yeah. I guess two comments. I'll make the less important one first. the first one, I guess I would say, is it's always interesting to me because some of the first, the earliest Pentecostal missionaries didn't actually get language training before they went out in the mission field. But we noticed that that doesn't continue today because the Spirit didn't actually seem to give them the ability to communicate with these peoples that they went to blind. Yeah. And that's the way we find it working in Acts 2, right? They're speaking real languages because people understand them. That they hear them speaking in their own language. Kim? Sure. Let me come back to that one.
Okay.
It'll come into this where I'm going right now.
Okay.
Yep. So what it does is it brings me to this point of how do we interpret Scripture, which is where I was hoping we'd get with this. So one of the major ideas when we come to passages with things that we don't always understand, right, is that we use the ones that are the most clear to help us understand what happens in the ones that are less clear, not vice versa. And so, in Acts 2, we have some pretty clear evidence that these people are speaking in real languages, right? And we do get some passages like in 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about speaking in tongues of men or angels. There's multiple possible interpretations for that. We look at the passages about speaking in foreign tongues in churches. At the very least, it doesn't exclude languages that are known or languages that are real human languages. I'll say it that way. It could be broader, but it doesn't have to be, right? So if somebody came into this body and started speaking in Russian, I don't think anyone's going to understand what they're talking about. And so it's not then edifying to the body without someone here who can interpret Russian. Or the Spirit gives someone, or the Spirit gives them an understanding of what this person's saying. And so we can work through what Paul's teaching, whether it's limited to the languages that we know or whether it's not. And so because of that, I think it's important that we do bound our interpretation loosely. I mean, we can't absolutely rule out some of those ecstatic utterances. And yet, we do have to say that in the most clear passages, it's real languages. And so that's what we should be looking for, I think, when we're trying to understand what is the gift of tongues in the New Testament. Which then comes to Kim's question. So then how does that fit in with the mission of the Spirit, the mission of the apostles, right? So we talked about how apostle is one who's sent. So they're being sent then with a message, right? What is that message? It's the gospel. One piece then of that gospel, or one of the implications of that gospel, I guess, right, is that Christ broke down that wall that we talked about from Ephesians 2. And so now then, that this mystery is revealed, that this gospel is not just for the Jews, but it's also for the Gentiles. And so that scattering of the peoples, the mixing of the languages that we find back in Genesis 11, all of that has to be addressed. How can you bring all of these people together without dealing with the differences in the languages, without bringing the message to them in a way that they can understand it? And yet all the people who have the background to understand this starting out, right, come from a Jewish background, probably speak Aramaic, not even Greek, which means that basically their language doesn't translate outside of that very specific area Earl?
1 Corinthians 14.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And your question was, how do we address that today? These individuals that are making claims that they're...
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
Kid, are you going to answer that?
We'll see. Did I see a hand over here somewhere? Okay. All righty. I will answer it very generically. In that, I think we have to be very cautious with some of these claims. Right, there are people who want to claim signed gifts, that they want to claim the ability to do these things that seem borderline miraculous, and yet we can't extract the signs from what the signs pointed to. And so, whether it's a Benny Hinn or whoever who's doing these things, that they're preaching something that doesn't line up with Scripture, that they're pointing you to these things that we can show are false, and yet they're doing it with these gifts, that they're not signs that point the way to the truth. And so we have to recognize that there are certain signs that come from God, and there are also charlatans. And we'll see that as we dig further into the book of Acts, even. And so you do have a Simon Magus who wants to purchase the gift of the Spirit and is roundly condemned for it. Pastor Jim? Yes. Yeah, so there's kind of two issues there, right? Does it belong in the body of the church, and how do we to understand it from people who want to claim to be in the body of the church? And so on the one hand, within the body or within the context of the local church, I think we have to say that, again, if it's not edifying to the body, if it's just somebody uttering gibberish, Paul's pretty clear that that has no place in the body, right? It has no place in our worship. Do you want to say something, Pastor Greg? And I think that shouldn't surprise us either, right? But because they can't actually defend a lot of those positions, so they just have to claim authority for it. Earl? Absolutely. 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 And on that note, we are there. So let's close out with a word of prayer.